so don't come next week. We're working on it. Yeah, there won't be anybody here. There'll be no coffee made. So it's Thanksgiving, and it's a good time to be thankful. I also would like to thank Pauline. It's been long in coming, and I apologize. She's the one that did all our mail outs, and she also made up all our name tags. And I really appreciate her. She makes our class list. She does so much, and she's our unsung hero. I don't know what I'd do without her. Well, not much. Bottom line. So, well, let's thank the Lord, and that we'll get rid of chapter 6, a hard chapter. They get a little easier as we move along now. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we are at a loss for understanding at times. It's just way over our heads. But we thank you, Lord, that you challenge us with it, that the word never is boring. It's always new. It's fresh every morning. There's new truths, new manna to partake of. And I thank you, Lord, for Paul putting this all down so we would understand what Christianity is all about. And Lord, all we do is scratch the surface. So be our teacher this morning, Lord. We are looking to you to open our hearts and minds. We all have lots of things on our minds, Lord. Help us to put that aside for a short time so that we might hear your voice. Speak to us, Lord. We're quiet now. We're listening for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 5 is our standing before God. That's the subject. And our standing before God is perfect, it's immutable, can't change, and it's guaranteed by the Word of God. However, our walk is something else. I wish I could say there's some way of having a perfect walk, but as long as we're in these bodies and as long as this crazy world is the way it is, it's not going to be perfect. So it's imperfect, it's changeable, and to a large measure, it depends on us. And that's the subject of Romans 6, 7, and 8, which are coming up. If you were to pick out a key word for chapter 5, I would say rejoice, or rejoicing is the key word. We can rejoice in our spiritual position. We can rejoice in our present sufferings or tribulation. And you say, yeah, you got to be right about that, not me. And then you can rejoice in God himself. We're going someplace, and we know where we're going. So Christians should be the happiest people all around, right? Do we even begin to grasp this idea? I think it looks like we've been marinating in embalming fluid, or we've been sucking on lemons. I say that's bad, but it's so true. The joy, or the whatever we're speaking of here, that deep, settled joy, that peace that passes all understanding, and that's, of course, your first verse that of your memory work this week. It grants us peace. The war is over. When you come to Christ, you say, was there a war going on? Yeah, there was a war going on. You're at odds with God. And when you come to the Lord, you have that peace. And that comes, that joy. That's why we can rejoice. It comes from the very center of your being. Have you ever just been driving down the road and suddenly a song comes to your mind, or you just want to tell the Lord you love him, or you're just by yourself in your house, can't do it when people are around. So you kind of skip around and jump up and down and you thank the Lord for just life itself. So last week we were looking at Abraham, and I went home thinking about that, and I thought, I'd really like to be like Abraham, because he obeyed immediately, and I am not prone to obey immediately. I have to think about it, I have to argue about it, and I have to discuss it over with the Lord, and I'm far from being like Abraham. Well, the world can't give us peace, can it? In fact, It's often looking for peace. But it can't give us the peace that the Lord wants. This is a picture of, I often give you, I usually don't put these things on the side, so let me explain it for those that you haven't seen it. And I always picture God when I'm writing as a triangle, because it's fast to write. So I just give him eyes. That's God the Father. He sees me through what Jesus did on the cross. That's my position. That's your position. A walk, of course, is progressive. So how God, he sees the sacrifice that Christ did, then I'm accepted in the Lord. I believe and I'm justified in him. That's our position. And certain things happen when you are in that position. First, you lose your fear of God. He is no longer your judge. He's your Father. And then we lose our fear of death. I don't know, there's a Christian I talked to who has no fear of dying. They have fear of the process, but they don't fear dying. Because we know we're going to meet the Lord, and it won't be in judgment, but it'll be in glory. And someone's going to say, no, don't we meet the Lord in judgment? Well, there's a judgment seat of Christ. But you're not judged for your sins. They're gone. They're on the Lord. When you stand before Jesus, it'll be what you have done in him. It will be a time of reward. So we have no fear of dying. We're going on to glory. We're going to stand before the Lord. You want to talk to Abraham? Go right ahead. You want to talk to David? Go right ahead. You know. And then we have a new enemy, however, when you come to Christ. And the new enemy is Satan, and he sows doubts and fears, and he does all kinds of things. Well, he'll tell you, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't act that way. And a few other things. That's why we need armor, and that's why we will be studying the armor of God when we finish with Romans. I think it's such an important time for you and I to realize that God gives us what we need to walk the walk. As often we get into big trouble because we simply don't know how to put on our armor. And the fourth thing he gives us, peace with God, settles our conscience. Our conscience so often bothers us, but we keep coming back to the cross. I remember when I first came to the Lord, I thought, oh, I'll never sin again. You know? I just floated around for a couple of weeks until I ran into a wall, found out my sin nature, I still have on old habits, old thoughts, but that's why the Lord gave us 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, besides having peace with God, we now have access to the King. We have access to God himself. We have access to receive the grace and the wisdom that we need to face any problem. We receive from him all that we need to handle any threat that comes into our lives. Therefore, we can glory in tribulation. And I have down here on my notes, that's a sign of maturity, not insanity. Because, you know, that's the thing that drew me to Christianity, is that when I was dragged to this Bible study that I didn't want to go to, I kept seeing and hearing the problems that some of the ladies had. But instead of being under those circumstances, they were on top of them. And they had a peace that drew me to the Lord. I wanted that. So that's why we can rejoice in suffering. When you think about it, the Lord takes us through everything. He's in you. He's with you. He takes you through everything. He answers your prayers. He gives you strength. He's given you armor. He's going to safely take you home. What in the world is there for us to worry about? Nothing. Well, we like to worry about worry. But you know, it's not only Paul that told us to glory in tribulation, but it's also, I wrote these down, Peter. Beloved, do not think it strange the fiery trial which is to try you as something strange happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And then James tells us, too, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. And Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So it's not something that's really weird, although it seems weird when you say it, or to rejoice in suffering or rejoice in tribulation. I guess it's going to produce something. Now, this is not putting on a stiff upper lip or putting on a fake smile or pretending you're happy. This isn't anything artificial, because the trial comes and that puts us under pressure. And what do all of us want to do? 100% of us want to get out from underneath that. We don't want to be under that pressure. But the Lord tells us to abide under it, to stay under it. And then this is the kind of suffering that produces perseverance. I think I like to look at it as steadiness. The thing that keeps coming back to me from last year, and I don't know, I kind of chuckle every time I think about it. When we were studying the life of Christ last year, we had one of the lessons had where Christ told his disciples to get in the boat. And then he got in too. But he went fast asleep down in the bottom of the boat. And they were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and this huge storm comes up. And there's water coming into the boat, and they're really very disturbed. And the strangest thing is they went to him, and they shook him, and they said to him, what I would have said, can't you come help us bail out the water in the bottom of the boat? Or couldn't you come help us row? No, they didn't say that. They shook him and said, don't you care? And I think, isn't that so much like our problems? We kind of shake God and think, don't you care? Don't you see what I'm suffering with? And you know what the Lord said? He said to them, where's your faith? And I say to myself, I say, duh. Their faith is in the circumstances. Their eyesight is telling him the ship is sinking. And I thought, they're all expert fishermen. You know, obviously they know the boat's going down. But then I keep coming back to that, because I think Jesus stilled the storm, and he can still the storm in your life too. But I'd like to have the kind of faith that says to Jesus, sleep on. When you think about that, do you think Jesus would have let all those disciples go blub, blub, blub to the bottom? No, he wouldn't have. But he's working something in it. And I think to myself, I need to learn not to get my eyes on circumstances, because then I've got it in the wrong place, just like those disciples. I need to get my eyes on the Lord. But you know what? Storms teach us a lot about ourselves, don't they? I'm a big flunky when it comes to it, too. I'm not saying that I've got this thing wired, because I'm really working on it. But we learn a lot about ourselves inside of a storm that comes along. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness if you are exercised by it. Oftentimes we pull back and we don't want to be exercised by it. So I think, don't waste your suffering. Suffering produces something of supreme value. Therefore we can rejoice knowing something, that God is going to create something out of it, and because we have inside information about that from the Lord that others don't have. And it makes us rejoice. I kind of look at it like childbirth. That is no fun. And I always thought, gee, I'd like to send somebody else in for me. But it's afterwards when you have the child, oh, you forget all about the childbirth. You know, you just forget all about it really quick. And I think a lot of our tribulations and problems are just kind of like that. They kind of hurt like crazy when you're going through it. But there's going to yield something afterwards if you allow it to take place. And our scriptures today said suffering produces steadiness, and steadiness character. And I think, oh, swell, Lord, you want us to be all characters. It didn't mean that kind of character. It means something solid. So we become, and they trust you. And it's a reliability that produces hope. And it's not a hope, I hope so, but it's a sure thing. It makes you confident and bold. And people are drawn to what you have. But you say, I know people who have become bitter and resentful and angry, and they're angry against God. And they're I can remember back how God was getting my attention through the divorce of my parents, my mother dying of alcoholism, and my first husband being killed when I was pregnant, when my seven months pregnant with my second child. My first child was facing surgery, and I thought God hated me. And that's where I was at when I was dragged to this Bible study. So maybe you're in that same spot today, I don't know. But sometimes there's so much pain, so much hurt. What makes the difference? The difference, it lies in seeing our suffering as evidence that God loves us. That it's not His wrath. It's almost impossible for us to think that we're being loved when we are hurting so bad, or we feel broken, or worthless, or forgotten. But there is a place where every Christian knows that God loves them. It's the cross. We see ourselves there. We see that man can't save himself, but at the cross, at the right time, Christ died for us. And that's found in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to, because that would have been a lost cause. But yet perhaps any kind of spills or anything that's suspect. And He has a special truck He brings home. It's got lights and all kinds of gizmos in it to determine what's been spilled or whatever. And I say, oh, Pat, there's something, the terrorist attack happened. Stay home, would you? Don't go over there. And they're not worth saving. That's a mother's heart. He says, Mom, the Lord died for those people over there just as much as He died for us. And I say, yep, okay. But I don't know. I think I wouldn't mind trying to save a friend. But if it were Barney Frank or somebody out drowning, I'd probably say, eh, let him drown. You'd say, terrible. Where's that coming from? That's coming from my flesh. Of course. I'm not holy yet. It'll take at least 200 more years before God gets through and makes me holy. Well, anyway, suffering and tribulation comes into our lives because God loves us. Not because He's angry with us and He wants to develop us. It helps us to become Christ-like. You know, it really tenderizes us. Let me give you something from John Phelps' book on this. So God's love is unconditional. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. There is an old poem which illustrates this. Sorry. The verses tell us of a young man who gave his love to a vicious woman who demanded of him as proof of his love that he bring to her his mother's heart to feed it to her dog. The young man took a knife, slew his mother, and cut out her heart. And as he was running back through the jungle back to this evil woman, the young man stumbled over a root and fell, and his mother's heart flew out from his grasp. As it rolled by, that mother's heart was heard to cry in a stiff, still small voice, are you hurt, my son? Are you hurt at all? Well, Christ died for the ungodly. If a mother's love can be so depicted that if the love of God is manifested at Calvary, moreover, God's love is incomparable. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ Jesus came unto the world to save sinners. It isn't that we deserve God's help and salvation, for we merit nothing but his undiluted wrath and unmitigated punishment. Look at what sin has done to that fair and lovely world, the world upon which God uttered his benediction in the day of creation. Sin has outraged God and defiled both heaven and earth. It has introduced rebellion and ruin where once he reigned supreme. The world is haunted by demons, disease, and death, and dotted with graveyards, hospitals, prisons, and mental institutions. It is ruined by vileness and squalor and misery and hatred and war and famine and blight and pestilence and death and decay, all products of sin. And man is hand in glove with sin. When God sent forth his Son to be their Savior, man spat in the face of Jesus, plowed his back with a scourge, spiked him naked and thorn-crowned to a tree, sneered and mocked him in his anguish until the sun hid its blushing noonday face in shame, and the earth quaked in terror, and the bedrock granite rent wide in protest. Yet despite it all, God has made peace through the blood of the cross. Surely, one of the most outstanding statements in the Word of God. We could understand it if it were to read that God had made war over that precious outpoured blood and that cursed cross, but we read that instead he made peace through that very blood. God's love is incomparable. It's absolutely incredible. But we look at verses 10 and 11, and for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God's love provided for us salvation, but he both justified and reconciled us to him. God is not reconciled to man. It's the other way around. All world religions have us being trying to be reconciled to God. But no, God stepped in because he knew we could not be reconciled in any other way. God sees the blood and he is satisfied. That is what that big word propitiation means. So Christ gave his life for us, but he also gave his life to us. Adam, by the fall, introduced into the race, as yet unborn, the deadly virus of sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And because we sinned in Adam, death is imputed to us. Verse 13, sin was in the world, but at that time sin was not a transgression. It was merely rebellion against God. And when Cain murdered his brother Abel, God did not exact the death penalty on him because thou shalt not kill had not been given, or the rest of the nine commandments. But God marked him to protect him. When I was reading that last night, I was thinking, you know, there's the grace of God right there for Cain. If it had been me, I would have killed him on the spot for killing his brother. But God marked him in protection. And it's just amazing. By the time of the flood, well, the world was saturated with sin. God only found one man, Noah, and his family to spare. But none had broken the Ten Commandments because they weren't given yet. It wasn't until the time of Moses. So man, just out of pure rebellion, that'd be true of Sodom and Gomorrah too, because they were just all out rebellious. And God had to bring in a judgment. But it wasn't because they broke the Ten Commandments, because they hadn't been given yet. Does that make this lesson any clearer? I hope. All mankind belongs to a lost race. We don't like this, but we all have been born into a lost race. We are not the product of evolution. We all need to be redeemed. Even our very thought life needs redemption, doesn't it? And somebody, I can just hear it now, say, well, that's not fair. That's an American thing to do, you know, to say something's fair or not. But I can hear somebody saying, that's not fair. God should redeem everybody. But you must realize, God is not obligated to save any of us. But he did. He gave us a way out, didn't he, through the cross. We love to think we're wonderful or somebody's wonderful. I don't, because I'm not wonderful. But somebody out there must think they're wonderful. But we're not. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, and man was not yet a sinner considered imputed to him because he hadn't broken the Ten Commandments. But we all die because we all inherited Adam's nature. There's also a spiritual death. And there was a question in the question box, and I think this answers that. We inherited from Adam our alienation from God. We're dead spiritually until God gives us new life. We're just alienated. We inherited two things, therefore. We die for two things. One, we inherited death, and we also inherited being alienated from God. And thus, we're redeemed. We face eternal death. Now, you came across that word type, a type. All that means in Scripture is it's a picture. And Audrey shared at leaders' meeting from the Message, and this statement is so good, says, but Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Now, isn't that a good paraphrase of that verse 14? I think you could look at it this way too, is that if your great-grandfather were, say, lived in France and he migrated to this country, well, you were in his loins. He wasn't even married, but you were in his loins because he would eventually get married, and then his wife, you would become then an American citizen by birth. It would be considered, you know, as you're looking back now, it probably confuses you all. But anyway, in my head, it seemed pretty good when I was thinking about it. We're not Americans. We're Americans because somebody migrated here and we became... Anyway, forget it. Well, we all die. That's the penalty that Adam has given us. Some very young, some very old, but sooner or later it's 100%. Now, is there any solution to the problem of sin? Yes, there is a second man, a second Adam. Sometimes he's called the last Adam. Is Jesus Christ. He came to die for us. His gift is given, and when it's received, it releases us from the blame. When his gift is given, it also releases us from the bondage of death. And we read verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as though through one man's offense, judgment came to all men in... resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, actually all, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The solution to the problem of sin depends not only on the gift of God, but also the grace of God. Weren't those songs beautiful this morning that Joni led us in? That last one was just so pretty. I hope we'll sing it again. Because grace makes the gift possible. You know, if he came at us, God is so wonderful. He doesn't come at us and say, bad dog, bad dog. He's always wanting us to come to him. He loves us. He wants us to sit on his lap and tell him all of our heart's problems and pour it out, all out before him. And he doesn't go after us and say, well, you could have done better, or you should have done this. The Lord doesn't. His grace is so beautiful. He just keeps drawing us to himself. And then in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. When God gave the law, he gave a sacrificial system to go with it. Now, I've never thought about putting this all together, but that's his grace extended to them in the Old Testament. They had a sacrificial system that came with the law because he knew they wouldn't be able to be obedient to it. But that's grace too. And that all was pointing to Jesus that was coming. And each of us have the opportunity to be delivered from the guilt of sins, but not only that, from the very nature of sin, we won't get lose that until the Lord comes again or until we die. You and I will have to put up with the old sin nature, and that's what we're going to be studying in the next chapters, 6, 7, and 8. Your old sin nature is with you for the rest of your life. But we're going to learn how to deal with that so it doesn't hang us up so much. So one day we will be absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. And the wonderful thing of the Lord is that he talks about a believer's death as sleep. He doesn't talk about it as like we think of it being the end, but it's simply as sleep. What a great God we have. He so loves us. It's so amazing. His grace is so great. Father, we thank you for this amazing chapter 6. Lord, it's, on the surface it's really hard to understand it all, and we run for other translations trying to figure it all out. But Lord, it's so amazing what you've done for us. Lord, the cross is where we find love, where we find forgiveness. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't made that journey to the cross and found you to be their Savior, I pray that they might make that decision now. And Lord, we're so grateful for the fact that your grace covers all of our sins, that your grace is available, your wisdom, all that we need is available in you. And Lord, now that's the time of season where we turn to say thanks. Help us, Lord, to make a list of all the things that we're grateful for that you have done for us, that you made the way possible out of this world, that you have taken our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Oh, God, we have so much to give you praise for. And we pray that this coming week we'll take that time to do that. Lord, we love you today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.